We're going to look tonight to our Psalm of the Month, which is Psalm 89. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to that Psalm 89 and be following along as we open up God's Word tonight. We'll need His help, certainly. This is a Psalm that contains a good deal of Christian experience, although it be couched in Old Covenant terms, of course, through the Psalter, through the Psalmist. It is, nevertheless, the experience of the Christians from the earliest times. And so it is fitting for us in this way to open up. Would you pray with me once again? Dear Father, we do ask that You would hear us when we cry, because we are a people of need. Father, we sit and we pray and we think, we reflect on our own needs and our families, and we know, Father, that we need You every second to sustain us. We need our understanding and our minds to be open so that we would know how to address life and its issues that come up. And Father, as we wrestle in faith with the things that come up and the circumstances of life, we want to do so in a way that's honoring to You, using Your Word correctly. And so as we look into this psalm tonight, and as we have occasion to address it, I pray, Father, that You would take its content and open it to our minds, and make it useful in Your people's lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 89 is a psalm that speaks to us, as we've said, of great, some deep experiences. And the psalm is sung by those who can recount the joyful sound of God's covenant grace. When they find themselves in a place of deep trial, this is a psalm you want to pick out. This is something you want to lean upon and learn from. You want to digest. You want to take it in and suck every drop of goodness out of this beautiful psalm. It is a wonderful help to the people of the living God. And there are two major sections to this psalm. The first section is verse 1 through 37. It's the larger portion of this psalm and understanding. And in that section, we're going to see the foundation to face trouble. There's a foundation that's given in poetic language, in the language of the Psalter, the psalmist, to help us to face trouble. Because trouble finds the Christian, right? In this world, you will have tribulations. It's not a, you might have some problems. You will have tribulations. And through many troubles, you must enter the kingdom of God. This is the way of the Christian. It's just part and parcel. And why is that? Because that's the way the Master went. And if the Master went that way, who are we to think that we are any different? That we should not experience that. If the world hates you, it hated me first, says the Lord Jesus. And so, in this Psalter, we have reason to face our trouble. And it's interesting for us to note what that foundation is going to be. And in order to properly contemplate, and this is a psalm of contemplation, you're going to think upon this. Ezra the Ethanite wants you to think upon what's going on here deeply, not just a passing praise song of a few notes that are just over and over sung again, but rather to deeply think upon this theme of life. And as we do, in order to properly contemplate and address the struggles of the heart, the poet sets before the eye of faith the promises of God in His covenant grace. The promises of God in His covenant grace. Verses 1 through 37. So a huge section here is offered up for our examination and for our intake as trusting in the promises of God. Look at the first two verses here as we open this psalm up. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. My mouth, with my mouth, I will make known Your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness You shall establish in the very heavens. And so the subject here is the mercy or the loving kindness, as most of your translations tonight will likely say. The loving kindness, this hased, or sometimes translated mercy. The mercies of God here are forever. They don't stop. And why can the psalmist be assured of saying this? Because they're God's mercies and they're of His nature. And God is an eternal being. His existence doesn't go out of being. And so by default, the very attributes that are ascribed to Him must therefore also be forever. And so His mercies, His love is forever. Despite what you see with the senses. And the psalmist is going to lead us into that in the second portion. I will sing of these forever. And this is an extended parallel. And now an extended parallel, it's like one of those, an old antenna. You know, we used to have to raise the antennas up. Remember that, guys, back in the day? Maybe some of them still are made that way. But on the cars, you know, you could raise them up and down. And the little guys would like to get them and have them for little pointers and tools and things. But that's an extension of what is very short. You can lift it up. And it's longer. And so the psalmist, in this case, takes this principle of God's loving kindness and he says, I want to extend that out so you can really see some of the benefits and the goodness of God. And so, how does he extend this? Well, he compares in a parallel path, the loving kindness of the Lord that's forever with the Lord's faithfulness that he's going to make known with his mouth. He's going to parallel that to God's faithfulness to all generations. In fact, faithfulness is one of the more used words in the psalm describing the covenant. And if you were to do it, it's used actually one more time than the word hased. It's God's faithfulness. So when it comes to God's covenant, He wants us to know He's a faithful God in keeping covenant with His people. We are to take that to the bank. And so, this faithfulness is to all generations. It's extended toward not just Ethan's generation, not just David's generation, but to all subsequent generations. It's an extension that he's pulling out in this way. And then he parallels this with another set of statements. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And so the psalmist is picking up here on biblical truth. Mercy shall be built up forever. Loving kindness built up forever. The loving kindness of God is not something that's going to just lie here on the first pages of the book of Genesis, but rather it's built up throughout the covenant, throughout the scriptures. It's built upon story upon story upon story. Not individual collection of stories, but a whole one big book of covenant that God has for His people. The covenant of grace. And it's built up and it's going to last forever, just as Jesus promised in John chapter 6. It's going to last. I'm going to hold you forever in my hands. And then in this, in the second place, we see that the psalmist, not only does he want to take in his mouth and sing of these praises and make them known to all generations and God's loving kindness and faithfulness, but verses 3 and 4, we see that he's taking God's words, the substance of God's covenant promise, into his own mouth as he prays. Now, our psalms, I hope you realize and you know and understand, our psalms are prayers. When we sing these, we take them into our own heart and we lift them to God as our own prayers. It's okay to pray the prayers of others when you pray them from the heart. When they become your own, this is what we're doing. We're taking the very words that were given by Ethan the Ezrahite and we're lifting them up to God. And that's what he was doing. And so he's a model to us in our prayers. In this way. And so he takes God's word. Listen, in verses 3 and 4, he's quoting here from God. And if you look back in places like 1 Kings 8, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, you will find these words in substance in various forms as the Davidic covenant and the structure of it was promised to David. Listen to this. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed, this is the substance of what he's swearing. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now we've just had a further unfolding of what he's sung about in the first two verses and this extension of God's loving kindness. This is that promise that he was speaking of. And so this is what he's celebrating and reminding God, as it were, in his prayers. That God has said, I will establish the throne of David forever. Not just David himself, because as Peter would say later in the book of Acts, well, David is dead and his bones are with us to this day. So therefore, he was talking about someone else through the lineage of David, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to come. And this is the substance of that. And so this throne was built up to all generations. And we know that when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, that on the third day he was raised from the dead. And where? That was one of the favorite questions I love to ask at the booth, by the way. Where is Jesus now? Because they could answer it literally in at least two different ways, right? He's at the right hand of God the Father, if you're thinking of his human nature. If you're thinking of Jesus Christ as he is the Son of God, he's ubiquitous. He's everywhere. He's every bit God. And so you could have a conversation either way you went with that wonderfully crafted question. And this is what he's drawing down on here. The nature of Jesus Christ is both God and man. And this promise is forever. Praise God. Well, he goes on in this to unfold God's covenant grace. And this psalm, it seems to be a poetic rehearsal of the covenant grace, like a page that's gilded. Some of you artists among us may be able to describe this much better than I could. I'm not all that great in art class. I probably passed it, okay? But I'm not sure I was an A student at art. But I like it. I like to see what others can do with it. But imagine a page where you have Holy Scripture on it. And someone has ornately, with the calligraphy, taken all the time, you know, and written it beautifully. And then they put some kind of a glue or a sticky surface there on top of those letters. And then they take some gold glitter and gilding and they sprinkle it on the top. And then blow away the excess. And you're left with what? A gold gilded scripture on that page. This is what God has done in this psalm. Poetically, he's taken the sum and substance of the covenant, the gold, the worthiness of the covenant, and he's sprinkled it across the pages of scripture here so that we can ingest it, sing it, and enjoy it to the glory of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The heavens will praise you. Your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. When we talk about the heavens praising, now we don't suppose that somehow that this physical creation is alive and that it breathes and that it somehow has a voice that's going to say, hello down there, I'm praising God up here now, so are you listening? That's not what the psalmist is meaning, of course. It's meaning because it's made by God and its purpose answers the reason for which God made it. It praises God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, his handiwork, day unto day, says the psalmist. So think of in this terms, when he says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. And he not only this, but he speaks in the second half of this particular verse 5, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints, a phrase, assembly of the saints, which he uses twice here in this small context. And it may make us wonder, what is this assembly of the saints in terms of the Old Testament here, in terms of what he was writing? Was it perhaps the angels in heaven who were gathered there in the presence of God to worship forever and ever, the assembly there? Was it a reminder of the wilderness experience of the children of Israel as they were gathered to Moses and they came up to the mountain to worship God, the assembly of the saints, the one congregation of God gathered at the mountain there. Talk about a wonderful psalm singing place, right? All the people of God singing the songs of Miriam and of Moses, the man of God singing the praises of God there before the mountain. Think of that. Now also, We think here in this place, he goes on, who in the heavens can be compared to you? God is greatly to be feared in this assembly of the saints. He's to be held in reverence by those who are around him. This describes something of the attitude then that fills us as his worshipers with wonder and with reverence that God does this. God thinks upon us. God draws us to himself to be a part of this covenant grace. And then it asks the rhetorical question, who is a mighty God like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea and its waves rise. You still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces, the one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with the mighty arm. Well, here it's clear that that picture of Rahab was the picture of Egypt and her power that was broken and Pharaoh that was put down. And the stilling of these waves as Israel came through the Red Sea unscathed. And yet here is Egypt drowned in the midst of that sea. God was caring for his people, his mighty right arm. And then he goes on again with the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and its fullness. You have founded them, north and the south. You've created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. Now think about Mount Tabor and Hermon to the north in Israel and the great snow-capped peaks that are there from whence the waters of the Jordan, the headwaters, come down and flow out into that arid valley. Think of what that meant to the people of God to have a place that they could look at. We lived for 2 years in arid, sunny Southern California, a place called Ontario. And Ontario, California is unique in many ways geographically, but one because it sits at the base of Mount Baldy. Now, kids, I didn't originate that. It was because the snow-capped mountain made it look like a bald eagle, that it was bald, and it was called Mount Baldy. It was year-round. And here in sunny Southern California, at an elevation of all of, I forget what it truly was, somewhere just a few hundred feet above sea level there you could look up 10,000 foot plus peak and look at that great mountain covered with snow. And it was a beautiful sight. And to drive up there, and within 20 minutes, you could be up in that snow. You could be playing. It could be 100 degrees in the valley. And you could drive up there and you could play in the snow. Imagine what it would have been like to an Israelite to have and to know that the headwaters from the north were constantly supplying streams of water for the people of God. God made this. His mighty right arm, his strong hand, and high is in your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. This is a word picture of the throne of God and the righteousness that dwells there and of the mercy and the truth, the loving kindness that's always surrounding the throne of God. Does that sound to you like some horrible being that is just bent on the destruction of humanity? This is the loving God of heaven and of earth who sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of men. And folks, He doesn't stop because He goes on with a huge section here. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. The people who have experienced, the people who have listened to, perhaps it's a reference here to the blowing, the Feast of Trumpets and the blowing of trumpets and the Sabbath that was to be kept on that occasion. Or perhaps it was the joyful sound of other covenant sounds and being called up to assembly to the temple, the place of worship. Whatever it may be, blessed are the people who know that joyful sound. When you hear your mom, your dad say it's Sunday morning, it's time to get up and go worship God. It should be a cause for joy in your heart. It should be something that releases all the cares of the week and to go up and to be with God's people and to be in His house and enjoy the promises of God and to face God face to face as He is high and lifted up in the assembly and as He's preached by His holy word. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. You are walking in the light of the Lord when you come before Him and hear His word preached. He goes on and he speaks about the protection of the king in a large section here. And it's again referencing back to this covenant that was made with David and how that he would protect his Holy One and keep him and in his faithfulness and his mercy with him, his horn would be exalted. Now, that horn, that picture of a horn, is just a picture of strength, like an animal, an ox or an elk or something you can imagine battling with its horns. You've seen the big horned sheep, right, that go up and just butt heads with those strong, mighty horns. And this is the picture of strength that is being depicted here. You've made their horn strong, and you've defended them. And God does this for His people. And what happens, though, when the sons of David, when they fall down? What happens when there's a Manasseh among them who apostatizes and who goes away from the Lord and who says, I won't have anything to do with it. I'm going to burn my children. I don't want to know the God of Israel. I'm going to do my own thing. What happens? What does God do? Does He flick them all in the trash can? No. He says, I'm going to chasten them and I'm going to draw them back. They're mine. And you know what? Manasseh is the perfect example because the Bible tells us that that old Manasseh, though he was a wicked king, that when he was down in captivity, that the Lord gave him repentance. The Lord gave him repentance and his heart was turned and God showed favor to that wicked king. This is the loving kindness of God. Now, friends, there is no saying that God is going to be kind to everyone who turns away from the Lord. That's not what this is teaching. But it does alert us to the fact that this is the God who has that power and who has that disposition to love His people to the very end. Remember, the chastening of the Lord is His love and faithfulness in action. When the Lord chastens you for your sins, it's not evidence of His hatred towards you. Although many times we may interpret it that way, this side of heaven, God doesn't like me. He's mad at me. He wants to destroy me. No, no. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son whom He receives. And so we find in these verses that despite all this, there's a firm foundation. Despite the chastening hand of God, there still is a firm foundation of God. And it stands secure. It's the covenant of His grace. Well, this is the first portion of this psalm. And it's a great psalm of assurance thus far. Up to this point, this is like, whoa! This is great theology. This is comforting. But then listen to the great change in tone as we come into this next section. Listen to this. Verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. There's some 15 different statements here of what life was now like and what he was experiencing. He knows the covenant and he said all of these wonderful truths in front of him and he wants to contemplate them, but he has to wrestle now with the present realities and what he's experiencing. That life is not always so easy as all that. That life contains some really dangerous stuff. And there's some really wicked people who would like to see the end of us. And so how do we account for this? How do we deal with this? Does God leave us on our own? It seems to the psalmist that this is the case. He's asking some very serious questions here. Well, the second portion, this is a psalm of victorious faith. It's facing off with earthly trials. We might say it like this, if we were to put a moniker for a modern-day boxing scheme in the sports page, we might say, and in this corner, we have unbelief and trial. And in this corner, we have faith in the promise of God. And they're wrestling. They're going back and forth in the Christian. And he's sometimes dismayed at what he sees. And he's brought very low in this. And now faith must wrestle with the realities of these circumstances. When life, you see, doesn't always fit in those nice, neat little packages that we like to put things in. Little granddaughters, and they like to have everything, some of them like to have everything very neat and in an order and in a row. And when things are not that way in their little play kitchen, things go out of sorts with them, and they can sit and cry, and you wonder what's going on, and you find out, oh, life is out of order for them. Aren't we like that? Isn't that you and I so often? When things are out of order in our lives, we can sit and cry. We don't know why sometimes, but we do. We just sit there and mope and mourn over these things. This is what the psalmist was doing. The troubles that he faced in this place were significant. He was knew likely one of the later kings who was facing, like a Hezekiah, facing Sennacherib, coming against him and his armies and all of these things, and seeing the people of God and the crown cast to the ground and wondering, is God not going to lift up His people and care for us? This is His covenant promise. What's going on? It's like in another way, he's holding up his Bible saying, Lord, Lord, but You said this. I wonder how many times do you and do I pray like that? Do we pray in this way? Do we build that case before God of His covenant truth and grace and say, Lord, You've made this promise? And then he comes to the question. Verse 46. There's a series of six questions here, really. But the question that really seems to take the preeminence is the first one that he asks. Because he's in the midst of struggle and he says, how long, O Lord? You know, he's had it. The waters are coming up. And they're just about to overtake his nostrils. And he's seeing that he's in trouble here. How long, Lord, is this going to happen? And You not answer me? Won't You bring answers? And there's here a call in prayer. To this, remember how short my time is. So he's reminding God of the brevity of his life. There's another remembrance down in verse 50. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of Your servants. Lord, this is Your name that is upon us. This is not our name. This is the name of Yahweh across us. Lord, the reproach is going against You. Lord, it's time for You to work. For the wicked have forsaken Your law. Psalm 119. Folks, this is the concerns of this dear brother as he was praying here. These pleas were meant, they were meant very much on purpose to draw the ear of God. Now, mothers, you know what this is like. I think you have a greater ear at this than us fathers do. When you know the difference between a child's cries, when they're crying just because they're a little stuffy or a little unhappy, and when they're really something wrong. You know the difference between the pitch of their cries. And these prayers were that latter kind of cry and plea that sent up into the ears of God that says, we're about ready to perish. Help us, Lord. This is the prayer that's being lifted up in this place. He's not ashamed of it. And blessed be God, the Spirit of God was not ashamed to record it in Holy Scripture for you and for me, Christian, that we may take it, appropriate it, and lift it heavenward ourselves. Even in my trial, he comes to the end of this great psalm. And all this ignominy that's being poured upon him, he comes to the end of this and he says, even in my trial, I will bless God. Now, who do you know in Scripture who had this same kind of attitude in the midst of his trials? Now, there's several we could mention, right? Job. Think of old Job. His wife comes to him in the midst of all his boil-covered heap of ashes and trouble that he has. And she begs him to curse God and die. Look, Job, don't you know that God must be really, really mad at you? Don't talk like a foolish woman, he says to his wife. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what he's come to in that place. That he's ready to let life and limb go. There's something that's more precious than our life. And it's God. In His name. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. We have not yet resisted unto blood is a new covenant way of putting the same thing. That our faith is this important, that our faith in the Holy One. Now friends, what about Jacob? We get used some sports illustrations. Earlier we're going to use that again, okay? The wrestling idea. Do you remember what happened in Jacob's life in Genesis 28? You remember how Jacob had to flee from his brother Esau because Jacob had stolen the family blessing. And remember when he came to Bethel and the place where he laid down his head and the angels he saw in the night in the dream, angels ascending and descending to him. And then when he woke up in the morning, and after hearing that covenant blessing, that God would bring him back to this place, the covenant was given there. He said, this place, how awesome is it? This is none other than the house of God. God has revealed himself to me. Fast forward several years, he goes on over to Uncle Laban's house. He meets a beautiful girl, and he has to wait for 7 years to get the one that he really wants, and he has to wait another several years before he gets to go back, and God tells him it's time to go, and he comes back to this place, and Laban's chasing him hot on his trail. He makes a covenant with him. He escapes Laban's hand, and he comes back to the place, and God tells him to go back to Bethel, and as he's there, and the angels of God are said to meet him in Genesis 32, and you remember what happens. He sent an envoy to his brother Esau saying, I'm coming home. He wanted to test the waters. He's a wise guy. You know, not a wise guy, but he was a guy full of wisdom of the Lord. And he tested the waters. So he sent on ahead. And what do we find in the Scriptures? How Esau sent 400 men. And he was at the head of him. And if you hear that there's an army of 400 men coming against you and your 12 sons and your daughter, how would you respond? The Bible says that he greatly feared. You see, he was trusting the promise of God. God said, come back. God had made a covenant. He said, if you bring me back to this place, then you will be my God and I will surely give you a tenth of all. He was afraid now because his brother was coming back and he knew what he had done to him. And what do we find happening that very night? What does Jacob do? The Bible tells us that there was a man that Jacob wrestled with all night long. He wrestled with him. And the angel, we find out that he was, he wouldn't let him go. And Jacob wouldn't let the angel go. And he wants to know his name. And why are you asking after my name? He says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Should sound familiar here. He was in covenant straits. He was facing. He had the promise of God on this hand, but he had the circumstances of life on this side. And he was wrestling with God in prayer, wanting the blessing. And I'm not going to let you go until you give me that blessing. And that's what Jacob did. And God blessed him. Esau came. Well, and it was a joyful reunion of brothers. God answers that prayer. I don't know how God is going to answer your prayer in particular. I don't. God does. And He will answer that. If you're His covenant child, if you're His by the blood of Jesus, that's what we mean when we talk of the covenant of grace, that covenant that was made before time, that those who are the Father's elect, that were given to the Son, whom Jesus paid for on the cross by His precious blood, and taking away the sin that was ours, and transferring to us the righteousness that He merited for us, and then being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, that's the covenant of grace. And if you're His by faith, these covenant promises are yours. I don't know how He's going to work it out, particularly in your life. But blessed be God, He will. And that's where the psalmist leaves it. He doesn't resolve your problem. He doesn't resolve my problem. He leaves it there as a matter of trusting God. And that is the most honoring place to be. For those who trust in Him, He has never put to shame. Why don't you taste and see that the Lord is gracious, that He's good? Why don't you? That's the Christian empirical evidence that you can taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Take a dollar bill out of your pocket and look at that dollar bill, and it says that it's good for all debts, private and public. How do you know it's that way? It's just a piece of paper that's printed with some cute ink. It's got some nice etching on it and ornate and all that. How do you know it's good? Well, you take it to the store, and you've often done it before, and they'll exchange goods for that piece of paper. So you trust that that paper is going to get you what you want. There's a trust being exchanged here, and that's empirically demonstrated. Folks, this is exactly what God is asking us to do, to trust Him, taste and see that the Lord is good. Test Him by trusting Him. This is where the psalmist is at tonight. And when you put your faith in Him, you have the Word of God. You have the authority, not of the United States government, that this is good for all debts, public and private. You have the Word of the living God, that His promises are good. Don't you love that? Aren't you glad you're a Christian tonight? Let's pray and praise God. Oh, our Father, we do thank You for Your kindness and for Your mercies. We thank You, Lord, that we can wrestle in our own skin with the problems of life that we see around us, and that we don't need to be ashamed that we feel these things, because we see them worked out in the lives of the people of God in Scripture. And Father, we can take these psalms up then and put them in our own lips and sing them with a full heart, trusting in You. And Father, we can bless God, even though we see the fig tree not blossoming and there's no calf in the stall, to borrow words from the minor prophets, that yet will I trust Him. And so, Lord, we bless You. We thank You for Your kindness and look for Your grace to be poured out upon Your people, and that You will answer with Your usual bounty, Lord, over and above all that we ask or think. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.